Well, let's open our Bibles again to Romans chapter 8. We've been working our way through Romans, and I decided for Good Friday and Easter morning to skip to the end of Romans 8 for us to dwell on these verses. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll be back to where we left off in Romans 7, and we'll continue on. And on Friday, if you were here, we looked at these verses at the end of Romans 8 and considered God's role in the death of His Son and God's design in the death of His Son. God the Father did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. It wasn't just Judas and the Jews and Pilate who delivered Jesus up to death, but ultimately it was the Father who purposed for this to happen. As Isaiah 53 says, which Andrew read earlier, it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. That was God's role in the death of His Son. And He offered Jesus up for a specific group of people, for us, who in this passage refers to those who love God and are called according to His purpose, for whom all things work together for good, as verse 28 says. Those whom God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. This is the elect. This was God's powerful and effective plan in Jesus' death, that He would atone for the sins of the elect. And because of that death, and because of the resurrection, which we celebrate this morning, we should have tremendous confidence in the promises of God. And this morning we're going to look at some of these amazing promises in this passage. So I'm going to read, I'm going to start in verse 28 and then read through verse 39. And then we'll look at a few of these great promises to God's people here. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also glorified. And those whom He justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The first promise I want to look at here is that God is for us. In verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? If you are a believer, if you are truly saved by the death and the resurrection of Jesus, then God is for you. God is for you. He is on your side. He is your ally. And we have to let this sink in. We have to let the weight of this sink in so that we don't take this for granted, because we have to understand it. As I'm saying this, God is for you. We have to qualify that and say God is not for everybody. God is not for everyone. And even for those here this morning, as you're sitting here and you are a believer now, it's not the case that God has always been for you, always has been your ally. Up until the time of your conversion, we were all God's enemy. The Bible tells us that. We were against Him and He against us. We were under His condemnation, deserving His wrath. We were children of wrath. And that is a very scary thought. For those who are apart from Christ, God is not for you. He's against you. And if you remain at odds with God, you will be punished forever. There's a real place called hell, which the Bible talks about. And there will be people who suffer there forever. Many choose not to believe that, but they will find out soon enough that God's word is true and God's warnings are not to be ignored. They'll be like the people of Noah's day, in the day of the flood, who they went about their lives without any regard to God's judgment upon their sin, and then all of a sudden it was too late. So my exhortation here at the beginning of this message is don't take this lightly. Friends, don't ignore the warnings of Scripture. Don't reason this away. You see, Easter is such a happy celebration of what Christ accomplished for sinners like us. And we won't even begin to appreciate that if we don't first understand the predicament we were in apart from Christ. Or maybe the predicament you are still in now if you are apart from Christ. Just consider the danger of having the all-powerful God of the universe against you. That is worse than anything imaginable. It's worse than any mere human could do to you. It's worse than losing all your money, all your family, all your earthly comforts. It's worse than starving to death or being tortured. Because all of that suffering, as bad as that is, and I'm not trying to minimize any of those trials in the lives of people, but those trials last but for a moment in comparison with eternity. And if you are God's enemy, as the Bible says we are if we remain in our sins, if you're God's enemy, then your afflictions will never, never end. Now, in light of all that, listen again to verses 31 and 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul words this as a rhetorical question in an if-then statement. And his point is, since God is for us, and again, the us there referring to the elect, those who are believers, those who have been called by God and justified, will be glorified. Since God is for us, therefore, nobody can ultimately be against us. That is good news. Think of this. Infinite power. Infinite goodness, infinite might, which was against us when we were God's enemies, his power was against us to bring about eternal destruction. He is now for me. He's now for me to bring about my everlasting happiness. Is there any better news than that in all the world? Let us never take this for granted, brothers and sisters. God was against us, but now he is for us. Now, one of the implications of God being for us, and this is the second point, the second promise I want us to look at, is that no enemy can succeed against us. This is one of the clear implications. If God is for us, who can be against us? No enemy can succeed against us. Now, the way Paul words this in verse 31 may sound like, nobody can be against us in any way. If God is for us, who can be against us? But Paul certainly knows that there are many enemies who come against us. He lists many of them later in this very passage. Verse 35, he talks about persecution, danger, sword. Those clearly imply things that are against us and people who are against us. There's somebody carrying out the persecution, right? There's someone or something causing the danger. There's someone on the other end of that sword. And we should recognize that this list of afflictions, which Paul gives here, he gives quite a list of them, doesn't he? These things that none of which can separate us from the love of Christ. We should recognize here, this is very personal for Paul. This isn't just, he's not just talking out of the hypothetical here. These are things that happen to him personally. Listen to another passage in 2 Corinthians 11 where he talks about some of these. He writes of imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. These are some of the things the apostle went through in his ministry. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. These are some of the things Paul went through himself. And a few verses later, after he talks about the thorn in the flesh, there in 2 Corinthians 11, or in 2 Corinthians 12 then, he says, "For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I am strong." You see, Paul knew experientially, he knew from his own life that believers are going to experience all kinds of afflictions in life. There are all kinds of things that can come against us in this fallen world. But the point in saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? The point is that nothing can ultimately be against us. Nothing can succeed in destroying us. Nothing can triumph in its attempt to bring us down. Instead, here's the beauty and the power of God is that God is using those very things for our good. God ordains those trials in our lives. He's in charge of that. Those things aren't out of His control. Those things are not surprising Him. He allows them to happen in His mysterious purposes so that we will be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. One of the church fathers, John Chrysostom, who lived in the 300s, he wrote about this. Listen to this quote. He says, "Yet those that be against us, so far are they from thwarting us at all, that even without their will, they become to us the causes of crowns and procurers of countless blessings, in that God's wisdom turns their plots unto our salvation and glory. See how really no one is against us." What an awesome truth that should give us a whole new level of perception on the trials that we face in life. The boss or the coworker who's making your life miserable. Maybe a family relationship that is causing a lot of tension in your life. The marital conflict. The wayward child. The financial hardship. The health problems. These are all things that seem to be against us in life. In some way, shape, or form. Things that discourage us. Things that sadden us. And yet God is working all of that. All things He is working together for our good. None of these things have the power to thwart us, but will actually work toward our sanctification. None of these things can condemn us or bring a charge against us. God is the one who justifies. And so if God is on our side, if God is declaring us righteous in Christ, no one can bring a charge against us in any way. The world, the flesh, the devil cannot come against us in that ultimate way, cannot condemn us, cannot send us to hell. If God said you're justified, then you're going to heaven, and everything in your life is part of the process that's going to sanctify you and lead you there. No enemy can succeed against us. Now, to contrast this again with the predicament of those who are apart from Christ, think about the implications of Romans 8:28 for those who never repent and believe. Have you ever thought about this? For those who do not love God, for those who are not called according to His purpose, all things work together not for good, do they? Not for good, not for their sanctification, not eventually for their glorification in heaven, but rather all things are working together, leading down a path toward never-ending destruction. You see the contrast there in the life of the believer, in the life of the Christian. Even the very difficult things of life are working together for our good, for our eternal good. But in the life of the unbeliever, if that person never repents, never turns to Christ, then even the very nice things of life may be enjoyable now, but it's working toward their eternal destruction. Money, success, family, hobbies, even these good things can be idols which hold people in bondage and keep them under God's wrath. But if you are in Christ, then all things are working together for your good. God has sacrificed His Son for us and will graciously give us all things. Well, think about the power, the confidence, the comfort we ought to have in life, knowing that God is for us. God is on our side. He's fighting against the enemy. As I was thinking about this, I thought of C.S. Lewis's classic, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And there's a point in the story, near the end of the story, where it seems that the White Witch is going to prevail against Peter and his dwindling army at that point. But Aslan, you remember Aslan, the Christ figure, he had been put to death on the stone table, but then he had risen from the dead. And he, after he rose again, he and the girls, Lucy and who's the other girl? Susan. Yeah, Lucy and Susan. They all went and Aslan breathed new life into those statues. All kinds of different people and things who had been turned into stone by the White Witch. Aslan breathed new life into them. And then when all of those creatures, along with Aslan, arrived at the battle, it was a totally different story. And I'll read you a couple sentences here because I couldn't say it better. Lewis writes, "Then with a roar that shook all Narnia," Aslan's a lion, remember? "Then with a roar that shook all Narnia, from the western lamppost to the shores of the eastern sea, the great beast flung himself upon the White Witch. Lucy saw the witch's face lifted toward him for one second with an expression of terror and amazement. Then lion and witch had rolled over together, but with the witch underneath. And at the same moment, all warlike creatures whom Aslan had led from the witch's house rushed madly on the enemy lines. Dwarfs with their battle axes, dogs with teeth, the giant with his club, and his feet also crushed dozens of the foe, unicorns with their horns, centaurs with swords and hoofs. And Peter's tired army cheered, and the newcomers roared, and the enemy squealed and gibbered till the wood re-echoed with the din of that onset." You see, in that story, if Aslan is on your side, if you're on the team that Aslan is on, then you're going to win. Aslan, who is alive and well, risen from the dead, powerful to defeat the foe, then nobody is going to stand against you. Nobody's going to triumph against you. This is the hope we have. This is the confidence we have to persevere in our struggles, like Peter's little army, who must have been greatly discouraged as their numbers dwindled and the power of the enemy seemed so strong against them. They found fresh hope when the risen king came along their side and was fighting on their side. They knew they were going to win then. And that's our great hope. Christ died. Christ rose again. And He's on our side. So we've been thinking here about this great truth that God is for us. And therefore no enemy can succeed against us. And now let's look more closely into Christ's role in this. Because Christ's life and His death and His resurrection and His exaltation and His intercession now for us, all of this is at the center of this good news. This is what is the basis of our justification. It's what removes our condemnation. God justifies on the basis of what Christ did. And therefore, nobody, nothing can condemn us. Christ died the death that we deserve. He died in our place as our substitute. He first lived the life that we ought to live, but we do not because of our sin. He died in our place. He then rose again in triumph over the grave. and to confirm the efficacy of his death. And now he is continually interceding on our behalf. And this is the next promise I want to talk about now. Christ interceding for us. You see this in verse 34. Verse 34 tells us that Christ Jesus is the one who died. We meditated on that on Friday evening. More than that, who was raised. That's what we're celebrating this morning and every Lord's Day. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, this is an awesome thought. Think of Jesus Christ at God the Father's right hand, interceding for me, interceding for us. Think about the comfort it brings to you when a friend comes alongside you in a time of need, a time of trial, and says, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. That is something that should encourage us and comfort us, because God hears the prayers of His people, and prayer is powerful and effective. Now think about Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, praying for you, interceding on your behalf at the right hand of God, in the courtroom of God. This is an awesome thought indeed. Our Savior who died for us and rose from the dead and is exalted at the right hand of the Father, He is praying to the Father for us. He is our high priest. He offered Himself as the sacrifice. And He's the priest presenting that sacrifice before the Father, making atonement for His sheep. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament compares Christ with the priests of the Old Testament. Here's a couple of verses in Hebrews 7. The former priests were many in number. These are the priests in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. Those priests, they were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. There had to be lots of them because they kept dying, right? They only lived so long. And then people die and there have to be other priests. But Jesus, He's different. Jesus holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Here's this intercession again. Jesus Christ is our priest, and He's our priest forever. He never dies, and He's making intercession for us. So picture Jesus there at the right hand of the Father, making it known to the Father, continually making it known, presenting it before the Father. I died for their sins. I made atonement for their sins. And therefore, there's no charge that can be brought against them. When you're discouraged, when you stumble in sin, and you're mourning over that sin, there can be joy, there can be confidence, there can be hope in your repentance over that sin because, as 1 John 2 says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we have this advocate. We have this intercessor for us with the Father. Listen to these words from Charles Hodge. This will give you something to chew on for a while as he plunges some of the depths of the significance of this. He says, Christ, as seated at the right hand of God, and invested with universal dominion, He is able to save. His interceding for us is the evidence that He is willing to save. That He wants to save us. Willing not only in the sense of being disposed to, but in the sense of purposing. So think about Christ interceding for us. It shows that He intends, He purposes to save us. Because He's continually interceding for us. He intends to save those who put their trust in Him. And therefore, in their behalf, He presents before God the merit of His mediatorial work. Christ is saying, I've accomplished their salvation. And that's what He's continually presenting before the Father. And He urges their salvation as the reward promised Him in the covenant of redemption. Jesus Christ is our patron in the Roman sense of the word. One who undertakes our case. An advocate. Whom the Father hears always. And then here's the implication for us. How complete then the security of those for whom he pleads? What security we have, what confidence we have. If Christ is interceding on my behalf, I can have tremendous confidence in my salvation. Jesus not only died on the cross, which is where he bore the wrath for our sins, but his resurrection proves the power of his death. And he's now in a position of exaltation at the right hand of the Father, and he is interceding for us. Now, with this rock-solid assurance, we can know that nothing, absolutely nothing, can stand against us, can bring a charge against us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, I want to ask a key question here at this point, because I've said the us of this passage is the group of people God foreknew and predestined for salvation, whom he called, justified, and will one day glorify. And so the question comes up, well, how do I know if I'm part of that group? How do I know if these promises apply to me? And there are many different ways to talk through that question and to reason it out and to apply it. But here's one way to think about that question, still looking at the context here in Romans 8. If you consider verse 28 again, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. One way to get at this question is to simply ask, do I love God? Do you love God? You see in that verse, it's interesting that the group of people, the same group of people, is designated in two different ways there. One from a human perspective, one from a divine perspective. From the human perspective, from our subjective stance and view on things, it's those who love God, those who have a love for God. And then from the divine perspective, it's those whom God has chosen, those who are called according to his purpose. These are the elect, the predestined ones. So God chooses individuals unto salvation. He calls them effectually, regenerates them, giving them new life and new desires, new loves. And they are the ones who are justified and will most definitely persevere to the end and inherit eternal life. So one way to ask, well, how do I know if I'm one of the called, is to ask, are you one of those who loves God? Do you love God? And of course, we have to be careful there with that word love, because it's used so flippantly in all kinds of ways. We're not talking about love like I love pizza or something like that, but this is a deep, abiding love, a life-changing love, a love that reorients your perspective on everything. Think of other individuals whom you love, your spouse or family or friends. How does your love for them affect your life? Well, you want to communicate with them, right? Those people you love, you want to be in communication with them. You want to know them. You want to share your heart with them, and you want to hear from them what's going on in their life. You want to hang out with them. You make sacrifices of time and money and energy in order to be with them more and in order to express your love for them. You think about these people whom you love. You think about them a lot. You're attentive to the things they communicate to you. Do you love God? Do you love God? A lot of people say they believe in God. And I imagine most of those people would say they have some measure of love for God. But you know, when you look at a person's life, you can begin to tell what they really love, can't you? So the question I'm asking you now is not whether you give some lip service to God. I'm asking, in the depth of your being, is there a love for God that has changed your life? Now, it's not going to be a perfect love. We do continue to sin because of the weakness of our love for God and some of the sinful loves which remain in our lives. But if you love God, your life will be different. You'll realize, I want to read the Bible because that's where I'm going to know more about God. I love Him. I want to know Him. I want to read His Word. He's speaking to me here. And I want to talk to Him in prayer. I want to be in fellowship with Him. I want to commune with Him. I look forward to heaven. I want to be in heaven because I'll be with Him forever. As I'm saying these things, do you resonate with this? You find yourself saying, yes, I do have those desires within me. I know they're weak at times, but I do desire those things. Or is this just meaningless church babble to you? It's impossible to overstate the importance of this question for you today. You may be here today simply because you thought it would be a good thing to attend church on Easter. It's a nice tradition. But I'm hoping for so much more for you. I want God to give you a love for Him. I want you to draw near to God and to know the love and the peace of being secure in His care for you. I want you to know that God is for you and that therefore no enemy can triumph against you. I want you to rest in the fact that Christ is interceding on your behalf. So if you find yourself in a place right now of saying, I don't think I have that love, but there's now some inkling of desire to have that love. Well, repent of your sin and turn to Him. All those who repent and believe will be saved. So turn to Him now and you will be part of this group of people who inherit all of these amazing promises. A last point of application here. I also want you to be free to risk and fearless in suffering. These are concluding points of application here. Based on God's sovereignty and salvation, which I've been talking about here in this passage, we can see it. Based on that, based on our resulting confidence in Him and our rock solid assurance of salvation, we should then be free to risk. Free to take risks in life, free to take God-honoring risks and to make risky sacrifices for the gospel. And we should also be fearless in the face of suffering in life. How do you think a person ought to act who has been given these amazing promises? There's no condemnation against you. No enemy can triumph against you. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Christ is at God's right hand, interceding for you. What kind of life do you think that should produce? Is that person going to hide away in a corner somewhere, clinging to their few possessions, scared that someone's going to take some of their stuff, scared that some calamity might face them? No, not at all. The freedom we have because of our confidence in Christ, that freedom emboldens us to risk for the sake of the kingdom. And it helps us to fight worry. We can give things away because our hope is not in our possessions. We can open our mouths and share the gospel with strangers because we don't care if they're going to ridicule us or what persecution might come against us. We can face affliction and suffering because we know it's all for our good. And none of it is going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Todd Beamer was on United Flight 93 on September 11, 2001, when the plane was hijacked by terrorists. He's the one who said, "Let's roll," as the passengers planned their counterattack to try to take back the plane. He died, of course, on that day. He left behind a wife, Lisa, and three children, one who was yet to be born at that time. And he and his wife were strong believers. Lisa still gives testimony to God's goodness, even in that tragic event. And so we can ask, what was it that gave Todd courage in that very tense and scary situation? What gave him courage to risk his life in a moment like that? And what is it that gives Lisa strength to carry on today? Listen to what Lisa Beamer says about this and hear her acknowledgement of God's sovereignty over all of this. She says, God knew the terrible choices the terrorists would make and that Todd Beamer would die as a result. God knew that my children would be left without a father and me without a husband. Yet in his sovereignty and in his perspective on the big picture, he knew it was better to allow the events to unfold as they did rather than redirect Todd's plans to avoid death. She very transparently acknowledges, I can't see all the reasons he might have allowed this when I know he could have stopped it. I don't like how his plans look from my perspective right now. But knowing that he loves me and can see the world from start to finish helps me say, it's okay. You see, this is the fruit of clinging to God's goodness and God's sovereignty in all things. This is the kind of hope, the kind of strength that comes from believing the great promises we've been seeing here in Romans 8. This is why we can sing, as we are going to sing in a few minutes, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. That blessed assurance is due to the fact that absolutely nothing and nobody can separate us from Christ's love. Let's pray. God, we thank you for sending your Son to live a perfect life in our place and to die a sacrificial death in our place. We thank you that he rose from the dead, that he is risen, and that he is now at your right hand interceding for us. What an awesome thought. And God, I pray that you will impress upon each person here the wonder of this good news. God, for any here who do not yet have a genuine love for you, God, I pray that you'll work that miracle in their heart, even in this moment. And for all of us, God, I pray that we will have a fresh desire and love for you that compels us to take risks for the sake of the gospel and will help us in times of trial in our lives, that we would not worry, that we would not fret, that we would not be filled with anxiety, but that we can rest in you, know that you are working all things together for our good. We give you praise on this Resurrection Sunday. It's for Christ's glory. Amen.